I just want to begin by saying thank you. Last year, as Brother Jim's already mentioned, we had a great time of study together. I enjoyed speaking with Brother Doy, on biblical authority, and I felt like that was a great way to begin our study together, and I'm excited about the fact that we all love the Word of God, and we all love the Lord and want to study His Word and understand His will. And what better way for us to begin than by reflecting on the nature of Scripture, particularly the question of biblical inerrancy. This has become a battlefront among evangelicals over the last 40 years or so. We'll get into Harold Lindzell's book, The Battle for the Bible, and talk about that some. But on a personal note, I just want to thank Brother Jim. I grew up playing ball with his boys. They're good men, good athletes. I was thinking on the way up here about growing up. One of my best friends was a member of the Jackson Heights congregation in Columbia, and I used to go to worship with him, and he would come to worship with me. And I guess I was probably about 10 years old or so. It's been a while. When I first learned about the division between institutional and non-institutional brethren, again, my best buddy, I guess, would have been considered non-institutional, and I'm probably about as institutional as a guy can be. I'm not saying that in a proud way. I went to a high school associated with the Churches of Christ starting when I was in the fifth grade. I'm a graduate of Fried Hardeman, have an undergraduate degree from there and a master's degree. Went to Lipscomb for a while, finished a degree there in the early 2000s. But what I noticed was this friend and I had respect for each other. And we would worship together, not to say that we always agreed on anything, but my dad, who I wish could be here with us today, he had a conflict, treated the word anti like a cuss word. He told me and my brother that if we ever said that, we're going to get our mouth washed out, because that's not the way you talk about your brothers and sisters. And I know that there are some things we disagree on, but last year I learned to respect you. I already did, but I made friends here. I will say that I had a fella call me and he wanted to come, and I thought, well, he might be a little cantankerous, and I just told him he couldn't, because I wanted us to have a civil discourse and study together. Doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything, but I have all the respect in the world for you. I know that in a day, almost 24 hours, we will not solve the world's problems, but I consider you my brothers. I know that we might still have the I and the NI there, but I consider us all C's, and I do love and appreciate and respect you. Let's talk about the Bible. I think this is an interesting discussion for several reasons. It used to be that we could look at the larger evangelical world and say, wow, this is something that's really messed up out there. But unfortunately, about 16 years ago, a book was written associated with a publisher that prints materials that members of the Churches of Christ frequently contribute to, in which biblical inerrancy was denied. Not only that, but there have been previous examples, as highlighted in the Stone Campbell Encyclopedia and an article on Bible authority, some examples of some folks in the mid-20th century who went to schools of advanced learning like Yale Divinity School. I actually know two young men who are studying theology there right now. He graduated from that school in the mid-1940s, went to a college associated with the Churches of Christ, and began to teach in the classroom that the Bible is not inerrant, and he was terminated. And so this is an issue that is no longer something that simply could describe divisions in the evangelical world. Sadly, this is something that impacts brethren. And so my outline's only 4 pages. May I say that I'm impressed with the outlines that have been submitted? There are outlines longer than some books I've read. There's a 28-page outline. My, if I tried to preach that, we'd be there all week. So I'm encouraged and impressed by your work. And I don't want to peddle any of my materials this weekend, but I will peddle one thing. It's not the weekend. I will peddle this little book that I was blessed to write last year, Once Delivered, Forever Established. I talk a lot about inerrancy in there. This is normally $20, but I don't want to make money off of you. This is not an institutional product. If you want a copy, I'll give you a copy. I've got about 10 copies, and I want this to be useful. And so if you're interested in that, more material, then please let me know. And you're welcome to have a copy of this. I brought about 10. I will say, if I'm a little scatterbrained, part of the reason for that is it just comes naturally. And another reason is because this morning at 9:30, I have 21 or 27 students in New Testament Greek 1. They had their first test. And there was much weeping and gnashing of teeth, but they were able to finish that, and I am so thankful for that. I think in a discussion like this, it's easy to be on the attack, but it's certainly true that over the last 100, 150 years, really post-Enlightenment, so we're talking about a period much longer than that, with the rise of critical methodology. I'm talking about Spinoza and Trolls and others who, in their, quote, search for the historical Jesus, insisted that for every event, we have to have analogy, correlation, and criticism, meaning that in order to believe in the miracles of Jesus, I've got to be able to see that happening in my world. In order to trust that something is true, I've got to have an analogous experience to that. And so with the rise of critical methodologies, with the rise of a naturalist worldview, with the rise of a suspicion of Scripture, and I think that that in part comes from the fact that people generally question authority, as we thought about quite a bit together last year, and perhaps they have began to settle on rationalist thinking more than revelation. I'll pick on Fried Hardeman for just a minute. I can do that, I guess. There was a slogan adopted a few years ago, and out in the middle of our commons area, this is actually inscribed in stone, and the slogan is, "Where faith and reason creates Christian leaders." Where faith and reason creates Christian leaders. And I got to thinking about that, and in some ways, that's part of the problem. Faith without grace is nothing. Reason without revelation is nothing. And so I suggested that we take that big seal, it's a circle, and we put a big stone G on one side and the big stone D on the other, because reason and faith are rooted in God's revelation and God's grace. And so in many ways, I think part of the problem is we have adapted this theology from below perspective that suggests that we somehow are more enlightened than the eyewitnesses were. You know, Peter talks about that in 2 Peter 1:14 when he says, "We didn't follow cleverly devised tales. We made known to you the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on to talk about that transfiguration experience in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and in Luke 9. We know that John is an eyewitness of these things. He even at the beginning of his gospel recalls the language of Genesis. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he tells us in John 20, 30, and 31 that his purpose was that we would believe. So it's clear, even at the beginning of 1 John, when he talks about what we have seen and what we have heard, he's talking there about empirical evidence. So I think that, in part, what we're struggling with is really glorified humanism, selfishness, desiring from below to figure all of these things out, rather than trusting in the revelation of God's Word. And that's not a blind trust. That's a trust that's informed by history. Whenever I talk about the Bible, I stole this or borrowed this model from Norm Geisler and Nix in their book, An Introduction to the Bible, came out in the 70s. They reprinted that in 2003, From God to Us. They have a four-linked discussion of God's revelation. There are four links in the chain, I should say. Inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, right? The problem with that word, theopneustos, is it's a hapax legomenon. It only occurs one time in the Bible, but we know that it means God breathed, that all Scripture is God breathed, that it's inspired and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's inspired. We trust that this is a word from God. Now, I'm troubled by the fact that the word inspired culturally doesn't mean what it used to mean. Somebody might be inspired to score a touchdown. They might be inspired to eat another piece of cake. They might be inspired to do any number of things. But when we talk about biblical inspiration, we're talking about the word of God, Psalm 33:6, that spoke this world into existence. We're talking about the Word that became flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1:14. We're talking about the Word that the prophets spoke in these last days, Hebrews 1:1-4. We've come to realize that in Jesus Christ, the exact manifestation of His glory. There's consistency in the Word. So if we trust that Jesus came in the flesh, and we trust that the prophets and patriarchs spoke that Word, then we ought to trust the Bible. because we're talking about the same word that made the world, the same word that redeemed the world, and the same word, according to Jude 3, that's been revealed once for all. We ought to trust that God has spoken and that he's spoken with clarity. The next question is canon in that link, canonization, the idea that we have the 66 books God intended for us to have. Now, I think every Easter, it seems that National Geographic or the Discovery Channel will say, hey, there's a lost book of the Bible. There's the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip, or we found this shroud or this tomb or this ossuary, bone box, and we think that this now somehow destroys the validity of the claims of Christianity. Bart Ehrman even wrote a book titled Lost Christianities, in which he suggests, well, the Orthodox, they write history. The winners write history, and so clearly all of those early heresies have been covered up by a desire in the early church for Christians to win. And so not only do you have a redactionist rewriting or revisioning of history, and there are even some books that use that subtitle, right? A revisioning of history. But you also have, according to Ehrman and others, some of his students, Kim Haynes Eitzen in her book Guardians of Letters, where she talks about the influence of scribes, or Wayne Kennedy in his book Scribal Apologetics in the Christian Tradition, where he talks about scribes because they are apologetically motivated, changing Scripture. The thought there is, not only is there no historical verifiability of Scripture, scribes rewrite Scripture. Before we have these full 4th century codices like Sinaiticus or Vaticanus or the 5th century Alexandrinus or the standardized Byzantine text that comes around the 9th century, before we have any of those things, we have scribes who are creative. They are creative in rewriting the Scriptures. They are creative in making sure that Jesus isn't the carpenter because of the shame associated with that trade. He's the son of a carpenter. And making sure that every time the divine name, Iesus or Christos or Kurios or whatever the title is, it gets expanded reverentially so that we make sure we know that Jesus is divine. So there is not only suspicion with regard to the event being recorded, there's suspicion with regard to whether or not we actually have the books. Now, I don't know what you recommend to people when they bring up the Gospel of Thomas, but I tell them to Google it and read it. Read all 114 of those sayings. And here's what they'll discover. A lot of Thomas sounds like Scripture. I think it's because the Coptic Gospel of Thomas, written around the 4th century, copies a lot of Scripture. But some of Thomas doesn't sound like Scripture. Like where Jesus is a pantheist and says, if you look under a rock, you'll see God. There's a problem there. Or in the last Legia of the Gospel of Thomas, where Jesus says to a female disciple, if you want to be like me, become a man. Well, that's a problem for several reasons, right? And so if we want to talk about these other books, apocryphal books, pseudepigraphal books, let's compare them to Scripture. Let's compare the Old Testament Apocrypha, which the Catholic Church responded to the Council of Trent, reacting negatively to Martin Luther because he wanted sola scriptura, although he stopped short of that goal, and they build off the Septuagint plus and add the Apocrypha to the Old Testament. And there might be great stories in 1 Maccabees, although it eventually allows for prayers for the dead. There might be great heroism in Judith or Tobit. There might be good reflection in the Psalm of Manasseh, but we ultimately understand that those things are not inspired. What's breathed out by God? What did the early church recognize as canonical? Bruce Metzger tells the story in his book, Canon of the New Testament, about a group of Baptist leaders around 1968, after the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who wanted to add letters to the Birmingham jail to the canon of the New Testament. There's great material in there. It certainly made an impact on a lot of people, but there's a problem. It's not written by an apostle or someone in the Jesus circle. It wasn't recognized by early Christians as canonical. And even if a great man wrote it and a lot of people liked it, just because a book's old and religious and maybe written in Hebrew or Koine Greek doesn't make it Scripture. And what breaks my heart is the fact that a lot of people can quote book, chapter, and verse, but they can't talk about why the book, chapter, and verse ultimately matters. They might know what Acts 2:38 says, but when somebody in the public square actually raises the question, why should I respect what Acts 2:38 says, they're standing there like a deer in the headlights. For all they know, the Bible fell from heaven in a golden parachute. And there's a great story there that a lot of people have told, but it's a story of God's providential care. It's a story of a word that's as perfect as God is, but it has human fingerprints all over it. And that's where we get to transmission and translation. They are imperfect men and women who copy Scripture. So when we talk about Mark 16, 9 through 20, or John 7, 53 through 8, 11, or 1 John 5, 7 and 8, or Acts 8, 37, or these other textual variants on the Rushmore of New Testament textual criticism, we're not talking about God's errors. We're not talking about errors of those who wrote Scripture, these men who were moved by God over 16 centuries to put out a perfect product because they were writing what God had spoken through them. We're talking about errors that men and women made. And we know women, by the way, copy Scripture. We know about Thecla and other female scribes who were involved in that later in the history of the church. But those were imperfect men and women. Not only imperfect men and women who copy Scripture, sometimes having errors that are accidental in nature because they get tired. I'm not trying to promote my dissertation, but if you need an app, it's a great read. And if you go to my little dissertation and read it, there's a lot of data there that suggests that scribes from the 3rd to 16th centuries all committed parablepsis, meaning they skipped material because they got tired. They moved from a word here to a word here, and it doesn't matter if they're early scribes or late scribes. The problem with scribes is they're human beings. And the problem with Bible translators is that they're human beings. I know a lot of people who've worked on Bible translation projects, and I'm often suggesting to people who are very critical of particular translations that until you've tried to do something like that, it's easy to be critical, but once you've engaged in that task, it's easy to be humble because the translation is not mathematical exercise. What's the agenda of the translator? Is it a committee-led translation? Is it a translation that reflects diversity? Is a translation paid for by a particular denominational group with a particular religious agenda? And rather than lining up behind our favorite translation, what I would suggest is that instead we read comparatively. Even if we know Hebrew or Greek, we read comparatively because the people that we're trying to serve, who are sitting in our pews and the congregations we're blessed to attend, are reading a diverse number of translations. We might not like a particular translation, but we need to be aware of what that translation says, if for nothing else, that we can be conversant with the person who actually believes the message is a translation. We can be conversant with the person who's using the TNIV of all things. We can be conversant with the person who insists that the King James fell from heaven in a golden parachute. Now, you might be thinking, why are we talking about these things? I thought we were supposed to talk about inerrancy. Well, here's my point. I think to a man, we all agree that Scripture is perfect. And if it's not, we have a problem. Part of the problem with inerrancy, I want to look at some examples of this on the blue screen. No, I'm just kidding. I don't have PowerPoint anyway. I'm just used to pointing at something, so there you go. I want to look at some examples of this because I would say that we all would affirm. I may be wrong. It'd be interesting to have some Q&A on this later if I'm wrong on this. But we would all affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. The question is, what do we mean by Scripture? Are we talking about a translation? Because I frankly think that if you suggest that a particular translation is inerrant, even the modern literal version, let's go there, okay? If you suggest that a particular translation is perfect, it's not going to take much to sink that battleship. If you think that a particular manuscript is perfect, and this is an area where brethren divide, you know, there's disunity even among I's and NI's on some of these questions, right? Some brethren would say, well, it's the majority text. I've heard this taught. Maybe you believe this. Let's talk about that. That God would providentially preserve the majority of manuscripts from the 9th to 16th century, and so you prefer the Byzantine text platform that supports the King James and New King James translations. Others would say, well, it's an eclectic text type, a mixture of Alexandrian and Western and Byzantine text, and what we're trying to do is to, as restorationists, that's the camp I'm in, restore the text of God's intent as we try to be the church of God's intent. Now, I would just follow that up, since this is an issue that often divides brethren, and I hope this isn't a divisive topic for us, that as restorationists, I think we have to prefer the eclectic text. Just follow this example with me, and then I promise we'll get to the outline in the last 10 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. What would happen if I argue that God has providentially preserved His church among the majority of human beings on this planet? As restorationists, what would we look like? We would probably either be Roman Catholic or Orthodox. But that same line of thinking is sometimes used to defend the idea that God dropped on us a standardized text in the 9th century. Now, I'm not disrespecting the Byzantine text. As a matter of fact, I think there are some places where the Byzantine text likely reflects the original hint. But my point is, we all agree on inerrancy. We might not agree on some of the details that undergird inerrancy. Some might tie it, instead of a translation or a manuscript, to a particular set of books, a canon within a canon. You know, we're sometimes accused of that by progressive brothers. We're accused of having an Acts 2 to Revelation 22 canon. Have you ever been accused of that? Heard someone say that? Part of the hermeneutical battle, the new hermeneutic, is I want a Christocentric canon. I want a Christocentric hermeneutic, as if Christocentric simply means Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But I read about the apostles proclaiming the apostolic doctrine. When I read about those four brothers of Jesus in Matthew 13, 55, and Mark 6, 3, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, who came to believe, didn't believe before the resurrection, John 7, 5, but in Acts 1, 14, after the resurrection, they clearly do believe. What changed? Along those same lines, what changed Peter? A man who likely recites the Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, 4 every day. You know, last summer, my family loaded up in our Kia Sedona, don't judge me, and we drove all the way out to Redmond, Oregon, 39 hours one way for a gospel meeting. I've got four precious kids and a wonderful wife, Eden, Canaan, Jordan, and Haven. We have weird kids' names, but they're wonderful kids. You know how long it took in that minivan for me to need a break? Me to get out and think, whoo, I don't know if we're going to make it or not. How long would it take ministering with someone every day for 3 years in Galilee to learn about their idiosyncrasies and imperfections? How long would it take for you to pick up on things about somebody? You could spend about 10 minutes with me and figure that out. Some of you are saying, yeah, we remember last year. It doesn't take very long to figure out some things about me that are annoying or that would very clearly indicate quickly that I am not divine. I am not the Christ. Yet the men who spent 3 years in Galilee with Jesus, in 2 Peter 1:1, Peter says, my God and Savior. In John 20:28, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. My point is that you can't talk about the inerrancy of Scripture and somehow separate that from the divinity of Christ and the revelation of God's will and a number of other issues that are not only rooted in authority. Think about how we already struggle with hermeneutical questions. But if we can't agree on the same foundation, somebody suggests, as has often been suggested, like in the book God's Holy Fire, I was referring to this earlier, put out by ACU Press in 2002, The Nature and Function of Scripture, written by three professors at Abilene who talk about this, and I'm friends with these men. But in that book, they say things like, here's a quote from page 39, this is in the outline, in recent years, the battle for the Bible, now that's a reference to Harold Lindzell's book. If you haven't seen that book, it's a great book. He's not a brother, but it's a book that challenges this understanding in secular institutions that were really founded on religious principles. I'm talking about Ivy League schools and whatnot that departed from that and are now raising questions. Anyway, they say in recent years, the battle for the Bible has been fought over the use of one such definition, inerrancy, a term that's not used in the Bible and was not in common use to define the nature of inspiration for many centuries after writing the New Testament. Although we appreciate the sentiments of those who insist on this term and share their desire to maintain the highest view of Scripture, for a variety of reasons, this terminology is not helpful. And what follows then on page 42 is a list of things that if we were to apply the standard of inerrancy to, we would have problems with. And they list the examples of cosmology, botany, other sciences. For example, the mustard seed not really being the smallest of all seeds. The sequence of narrative. For example, the question in John 2, 13 through 25 of the cleansing of the temple, which in the synoptic accounts of Jesus' life is at the end of his ministry. It's the straw that breaks the camel's back. It's what leads, it's actually brought up in the trial of Jesus. He said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. How does that get then moved to the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John's gospel? D.A. Carson in his Pillar commentary suggests that it's because it happened twice. It happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end of Jesus' ministry. I think there's a lot of value to that perspective, but what if John moves it for the purpose of grouping it with other things that highlight Jesus bringing something new? A new wine, John 2, 1 through 12. A new birth, John 3. A new living water from Jacob's well of all places in John 4. In the midst of that, you have a new temple. And so these questions of ordering and the questions of science misunderstood, aren't you tired of people saying that the Bible contradicts science? Well, what they're really saying is the Bible challenges a philosophical understanding of science, because the same criteria that we often use to suggest that miracles could not have happened because we have an anti-supernaturalist bias couldn't be applied to the Big Bang Theory or theistic evolution or any other worldview that perhaps causes people to think that macroevolution has a shred of truth to it. So let's give some examples of how inerrancy has been misapplied or misunderstood and make some claims that will hopefully help us go back to the Bible and draw some conclusions that are rooted in God's Word rather than in human speculation. I would affirm the statement that was made, that has been made on several occasions, but as far as in the evangelical community, that was first made in 1978 by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. You can actually get online and see this full Chicago statement. They made about three statements. One had to do with hermeneutics. There were a couple of other statements. I think there might have even been one about gender roles, which we'll be talking about, Lord willing, in the next session, I believe. But in that statement, what those men do is they came together and they basically draw this conclusion. All Scripture is inspired and true, including the historical, geographical, and scientific teaching of Scripture. In other words, you don't have the pressure of opening up your Bible and wondering, is this true or not? You don't have to have the concern of taking out a scalpel and trying to discern what's really from God and what's just husk. What's the corn and what's the husk? What's trustworthy and what's just narrative framework? Carl F. Henry, he was not all that great a teacher in some areas, but he was the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, who wrote a six-volume series in 1983, at least that's when it's published, titled God, Revelation, and Authority. He takes the same view. But yet, what you'll see are some nuances that basically say, we want to believe that the Bible is a book from God. We want to believe that we can trust what God's Word has to say. The problem is, we believe there might be errors. So let's unpack that some. Daniel Fuller, taught at Fuller Theological Seminary before he retired, wrote a book in 1992 titled The Unity of the Bible, Unfolding God's Plan for Humanity. And here's what Dr. Fuller concluded. The Bible is certainly true when it talks about salvation history and doctrine. So if we're talking about faith and practice, we can trust what it is that God's Word has to say. But with regard to geography or chronology or history, that's a different story. We see a similar conclusion from Clark Pinnock in Open Theism, who suggests that not only does God not control the future and that humans really are the ones responsible totally for that future, in his book, published in the mid-1980s, he draws a similar conclusion in that God's purpose is always true. God's intent is true, but humans, in trying to fill in the gaps around God's intent with regard to what has been added, historically conditioned to Scripture, that contains error. So you can trust God's intent. You can trust what it is. This was republished in 2006, the book titled The Scripture Principle, Reclaiming the Full Authority of the Bible. And I find that in all of these discussions, whether it's Scott McKnight talking about hermeneutics and how that applies to inerrancy, where are the qualifying statements in Scripture that would serve as a guide to help us know what to trust and what not to trust? Where are the places in Scripture where we learn, well, that's just poetic license in Genesis 1 and 2? The problem is Jesus quotes that as history. It's like the question of who wrote the Pentateuch. You know, I know there's a lot of discussion and scholarship out there about all the documentary hypothesis and who did what, but Jesus said Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and if Jesus said it, that's good enough for me. I want to draw the same conclusion Jesus drew. When Jesus quotes Psalms the most, Isaiah 2nd, and calls it Scripture, and interchangeably talks about David being the author and the Holy Spirit being the author, I think that's a claim for biblical authority. Not only that, it's a claim for inerrancy. Somebody might respond to that and say, yeah, but when Paul quotes this particular passage, he changed the tense of the verb from aorist to future. So if it's inerrant, how can he then change it and both of those examples be inerrant? Well, I'm not trying to run to the Alamo of inspiration here, but if the God who inspired Moses to write that in Genesis can then inspire the Apostle Paul to not only reuse that, re-signify that passage in Romans or in Galatians or in whatever epistle we're talking about, perhaps he not only will give him a full understanding of that, but then reapply that in a way so that in Acts 2, Peter could stand up on the day of Pentecost, even though I would suspect that a lot of Jews had read Joel 2 for years and never thought about a Pesher moment, right? The Jewish interpretive methodology where somebody's going to stand up and say, what was spoken of then is happening right now. But that's exactly what Peter does. How's Peter able to say that? Well, the same Peter who said it could later write it. And it's not mechanical dictation. There might be places where we see that happen, like in Revelation 2 or 3, where God basically says, write this down. But here are options. Either men were allowed by God's providential care as the secondary means. God's the primary cause. These 40 men over 16 centuries are a secondary means. They produce a perfect product. And in that perfect product, we see diversity. I've got a group of Greek 3 students right now translating the Gospel of John. Lord willing, on Thursday morning, we'll be in John 10, the Good Shepherd text. And what they're learning after reading through John and then going to James is that James has a different style than John. Then they'll go to Luke and wish that they had taken Hebrew, because that's a totally different level of Greek, right? And what you see is, even though the syntax is the same, the style varies. So here are options. Either the Spirit of God moved through these men in a way that would lead us to conclude that they were allowed to use their perspectives and their sources and their diversity and their language and their experiences, or the Spirit of God just made it look that way. Now, there are a lot of things we could get lost in. And frankly, probably a lot of things we would disagree on individually, regardless of the label that might be applied here. But the conclusion is, we believe that God is perfect, that he worked through 40 men to produce a perfect product. I find that a lot of students, regardless of their religious backgrounds, simply don't know the story of how we got the Bible. And for them, a lot of the hang-up involves the fact that you've got these imperfect people involved in the process. Well, again, we could focus on imperfect scribes and imperfect translators. And frankly, I think a lot of the reasons why some deny biblical inerrancy is because they mistake what translators do for what God did. They mistake what scribes did, whether accidentally or intentionally making copying errors, they mistake that for what God did. God made no mistake. That's why I would affirm that inerrancy is tied to the autographs of Scripture. Now, the immediate objection is, we don't have those autographs. Well, I guess we could have done like some world religions and just destroyed all the discordant copies of our Bible so that nobody could do text criticism on this. Nobody could ask the question, how do we go back to that earliest reading and try, with God's help through prayer, ask if we can see what the original reading most likely was. But we have that ability. And if anything, studying these manuscripts ought to help us to see that the vast majority of scribes were Christian. I think that's made evident by their use of sacred name abbreviations, their frequent harmonization to parallel passages. Whenever Paul quotes Isaiah, they want to fill in the rest of the verse. And I don't know that it's because they have a testimonial source right beside them that's going to give them the easy answer. I think it's because they really know Scripture. And what they desire to do, contrary to the argument of Bart Ehrman, they truthfully, earnestly desired to copy the Bible with accuracy, because they believed they were handling the Word of God. Now, scribes weren't perfect. Translators aren't perfect. God is perfect. So in my outline, I talk about, not only under the discussion section, the fact that some have tried to redefine inerrancy by talking about only certain things in Scripture being true, and how that there's a problem when we talk about qualifying statements. I also try to define some terms, because I think these terms are important for us to think about. I've already highlighted a few of these, but I'd like to consider for a few minutes 4 terms. The last 2 we'll take together. The Word of God, inspiration, and then the infallible versus inerrant false dichotomy. Let's start with inspiration. I know that it's second on the outline, but I want to go back there for a few minutes. If I were going to preach a sermon on 2 Timothy 3:16, the first thing I would like to do is start in verse 14 and highlight the fact that the reason Paul's talking about Scripture is because he's commending the mother and grandmother of Timothy. He's commending Lois and Eunice for training him in the Scripture. And as Paul thinks about Scripture, much like we see in his writings, where he breaks out with a short outburst of praise when he mentions Jesus, like at the end of 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's as if Paul can't hold in the praise. And when he brings up Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, he can't help but make a comment about Scripture. I would highlight four words. Every word's inspired. Every word matters. But I would highlight four words in 2 Timothy 3:16. All. Now, quickly, someone's going to say, wasn't Paul talking about the Old Testament? And I think the answer to that is the majority of Timothy's experience had been being trained by his mother and grandmother in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the second word I would highlight would be the word Scripture, the feminine noun graphe, which is used 52 times in the New Testament. 50 of those 52 references refer to the Old Testament. The vast majority of the time, when Scripture is referred to in the New Testament, it's talking about the Old Testament. And this is what apologetics is about, really. When it's well done, we would say, well, there's a self-attesting quality to Scripture. Recently, I've been reminded of the danger in using that kind of language. I was asked to review John Piper's book on the Bible that came out in 2016, A Peculiar Glory. He writes on the self-attestation of Scripture. And the first two-thirds of it I loved. He talked about inspiration and canon and transmission, and I was enjoying that thoroughly until we came to an excursus on 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and the conclusion was, because we are depraved and we can't seek God, the only way you can truly have a full understanding of the Word of God is if God illuminates your heart. Matter of fact, the same way the Spirit of God lets you know you're saved is the way you can come to understand Scripture. When I'm talking about inspiration, I am not mirroring illumination. God gives us the Word, but He also surrounds us with resources and opportunities to study to show ourselves approved, to seek to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to be held and balanced by brothers and sisters who ask questions of us. What I'm thinking about is the fact that not only do you have those 50 references to the Old Testament being called Scripture in the New Testament, but you have 2 Peter 3, where Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. Now, he mentions that they're difficult to understand. My own theory here is that Paul's dead, that Peter's writing that as his last will and testament, maybe a year or two after Paul's death. And it's one subtle way. This is an original theory with me, but in 1 Peter in particular, where Peter writes to people that were likely converted by Paul, in territories where Paul labored, using a Pauline associate as his amanuensis named Silvanus, 1 Peter 5, verse 13, that what you have there is one way that Peter, after the death of Paul, the same Peter who's rebuked to the face in Galatians 2, 11 through 14, the same Peter who had to have that vision at Joppa with my three favorite commands, rise, kill, eat, right? That Peter is the one who now is saying something about Paul. What he wrote is Scripture. Why is that? Well, it's not because Paul's perfect. Paul makes a mistake with regard to the high priests in Acts. Paul certainly wasn't perfect before the Damascus Road, and he wasn't perfect after the Damascus Road. But Peter says what Paul wrote, Scripture. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 that what Jesus said, Scripture. Quoting something from Luke, where Jesus refers to that principle. You shouldn't muzzle an ox while he threshes the grain. My point is that I think in the early church there was an understanding that not only is the Old Testament inspired, what Jesus says is God's counsel, and what the apostles write is God's counsel. Now, we might get hung up on Hebrews and the East-West discussion of whether Paul's the author or not in the early church, but I really don't think canonicity is dependent on a vote. I don't think it's dependent upon somebody standing up and saying, hey, Hebrews in. Hebrews was in already because it had God's qualities all over it that could be recognized as orthodox and authoritative and associated with apostolic teaching, whether we know the author or not. All Scripture is inspired. Word study's tough on this one. It's not in the Septuagint. It's not in the New Testament. Only here. God-breathed. I like that. I like God-breathed rather than inspired. Don't get me wrong. I love the word inspired. The problem is I think people easily misunderstand it, even when we add that by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Same breath that made the world. Same breath that communicates God's will to us even now through His perfect Word. And then profitable. Sadly, that's the word we often overlook. His word's profitable. I included on the outline something from Geisler's theological definition of inspiration. I love this. I think it's a good way to talk about inspiration. There's a cause, there's a means, and there's a result. God's the cause, the primary cause. He's the originator and authorizer. Men are the means. Prophetic agency. We go to 2 Peter 1 and talk about how this wasn't a matter of private interpretation. This wasn't opinion. This is what God breathed out through these men. And then you have the result. I would affirm verbal plenary inspiration. Every word of God is breathed out in His word. A complete canon. Somebody might try to pin you down and say, well, what about those last 11 verses of Mark? Is that something that we should divide over? Well, here's what I would say to that. First of all, everything in Mark 16, 9 through 20 is true. I think everything there is historical. Mark may have originally put that at the end of Mark. I don't think there's a missing leaf from a codex anywhere that would explain that. If it's not original, it's probably a harmonization. It's probably something that's taken from Matthew and from Luke and from John and even from Acts, and maybe at Malta with the poison and the snakes. And it's a conflation that basically helps us end that story with an expression other than "for they were all afraid." I'm not arguing against the origin of Mark 16, 9 through 20 as original. But I'm just suggesting that whatever people throw out there as a reason to deny inerrancy, it's not good enough. Because what they're doing is they're confusing transmission with inspiration. They're confusing translation with canonization. Inspiration and canonization are God-guided processes. And unless we're prepared to argue that miraculously God had people copy manuscripts, or that miraculously, sorry, letter of Aristeas, I'm not sure that's a true story with regard to how the Septuagint came about, that miraculously God put out these translations, I'm not prepared to say that. That's why we have errors in manuscripts. That's why we have errors in translations. But I'm convicted that we don't have errors in the Word of God as it's written. And as a restorationist, that's what I'm interested in, seeing that text of God's intent. I've got to move quickly. I'll basically surmise what's said about the Word of God in the outline. What I wanted to do there was show consistency. I think part of our challenge is when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, we might be tempted to disconnect that from the inerrancy of the prophetic message. We might be tempted to disconnect that from the inerrancy of Jesus' life. Jesus lived the canon life. Canon's just a rule or standard of measure. Jesus lives the canon life. There's continuity with the Word that creates and the Word that sustains and the Word that was made flesh and the Word that was spoken. It's not as if discussing the written Word is the first time we talk about authority. That authority has been spoken and lived out for years under God's plan, God's scheme of redemption. So when I'm talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, I'm talking about the nature of God. That's what this discussion is really about. Is God capable of breathing out a message that's reliable and trustworthy? And if He is He then capable of ensuring that despite the problems, and again, if we want to deny this problem, I guess we'll just deny the problem of denominationalism that's made a mess of religion, that's caused people to be confused with regard to what God's plan for the church really is. We desire to be a part of the church of God's intent. Well, just as we seek to restore that church that's still made evident when we go back and seek the pattern that we see revealed in the New Testament, we seek to know that text of God's intent, which I would argue we have, but we need to be careful that we don't form false battle lines in areas where we're really talking about transmission, not inspiration. We're really talking about translation problems, which are evident in a few translations. We're not talking about canon. Which leads us to the last part of this, and maybe the most important, and I apologize for being a preacher and waxing too long on some of that. Apologize for being a preacher. No, we're not going to do that. I think that the terms infallible and inerrant are words we need to be aware of. These are buzzwords. Now, maybe not as much now as they were in the 80s and 90s, but they're still around. When somebody says to me, I believe the Bible's infallible, I want to ask some questions. Because in some literature, what that means is you can trust the Bible when it talks about God or His intent or His plan of salvation. But if we're talking about history, geography, chronology, any of the other ologies, you better raise some red flags because, you know, the Bible is written in a pre-scientific world, pre-enlightenment, where perhaps the apostles panicked when Jesus died and they had to invent stories,
or scribes had to rewrite Scripture and create the Christ of faith who somehow disconnected from the Jesus of history, despite the fact that monotheist Jews who recited the Shema every day of their lives are suddenly calling Jesus God, which is, I think, is the greatest proof of Jesus' divinity, greater even than the empty tomb or the eyewitness testimony that we often talk about. But some would define infallibility as meaning that Scripture is reliable and trustworthy. I would certainly say that. I certainly believe that. But I want to go a step further. Not only is Scripture reliable and trustworthy, Scripture is perfect. The word inerrancy by its very nature means, this is in the outline, page 4, the Bible contains neither errors of act, material errors, nor internal contradictions, formal errors. So in the broader religious landscape, some would say, well, the Bible is infallible, but it's not inerrant. The Bible is reliable when it talks about God, but it's not perfect. And I would back up from that and say, not only based on faith, this is not a blind 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. By the way, that's not blind faith either that Paul's talking about there. This is a reasoned conclusion based on God's revelation. This is something tied to the self-attestation of Scripture, and I'm not talking about some miraculous illumination here. This is what Scripture makes evident on the anvil year after year, that the autographs of Scripture are as perfect as the God who revealed them. And any discussion now about something not being perfect in a manuscript or a translation is not a God problem, that's a man problem. That's not something we should be dividing over. That's not something we should be destroying the body of Christ over. If you want to go back and look at a great study in 1976, Harold Lindzell's book, The Battle for the Bible, it's a great book. And it's a symptom of a sickness that I fear has grown worse and worse through the years, where now we have those associated with the churches of Christ teaching that the Bible is not perfect. I know that you may have concerns about me or about Fried Hardeman, but I want to make it unequivocally clear. Every Bible faculty member, every faculty member affirms the full inerrancy of Scripture. That is a non-negotiable. We have to start there, or we have no authority for faith and practice. We have no authority for knowing the God of heaven. We have no authority for understanding His plan. At the very end of my outline, I know I'm about out of time, Brother Jim. Thank you for counting me down. I need that Adestus. At the very end of this outline, I mentioned some things associated with the churches of Christ. L.L. Pinkerton, editor of the Christian Standard, suggested in the 1883 Missouri Christian Lectureship there were errors in the Bible. He was terminated in the aftermath of that lecture. William Freeman, teacher at Abilene, took a leave to pursue his PhD at Yale. He wrote in The Firm Foundation that the Bible was infallible in the area of religion, but not science. He was subsequently fired, and unfortunately, there are some universities now associated with the Churches of Christ where these ideas are being propagated. And sadly, there are also congregations where these ideas are being upheld and maintained. Alexander Campbell, in The Christian System, page 15, the Bible, or the Old and New Testament in Hebrew and Greek, contains a full and perfect revelation of God and His will adapted to man as he now is. J.W. McGarvey, I love reading his material. I love the fact that Brother McGarvey, early in his career, would take one position and then study and change that position towards something that was perhaps truer to the text of Scripture. He encouraged colleges not to hire men who believed in higher criticism and wrote books in a weekly column in the Christian Standard challenging those ideas. I would go a step further, especially given the nature of our discussion today and tomorrow, that we ought not to employ those men in any of our congregations, because it undermines everything we stand for, everything we believe. We've got to speak very carefully, and frankly, we've got a lot of teaching to do on this. It scares me to think about young people growing up in the church in great Christian homes and never once considering the precious story of how we got the Bible. I think the days of putting a billboard up on I-65 with a plan of salvation, we could still do it, although I think people drive too fast to read it. But I think the days of assuming that people are going to read that and trust that message, I don't know that as many people are going to trust that message anymore. And so while I want to thus saith the Lord, I want to study to show myself, I also have to have some conversations about how I know God exists, how I know Jesus is divine, why I believe that this book is as perfect as God is, while acknowledging that in the transmission and translation of this text, men and women have made mistakes, just as we have made interpretive mistakes. I want to note that I'm defending the inerrancy of Scripture, not the inerrancy of my interpretation or anyone else's interpretations. Scripture is perfect. I appreciate very much your time. Would it be appropriate for us to pray and then take our 10-minute break, Brother Jim? Be okay? Let's pray together.